Galatians. This book is the book that is responsible for birthing the Protestant Reformation, according to Martin Luther, who was the vehicle by which the Protestant Reformation was birthed. It's also responsible for birthing a Reformation in my own life, because for a very long time, after I got saved, I had a whole lot of head knowledge and not a lot of heart knowledge. I had a whole lot of legalism in my life, a lot of judgmentalism. A boss of mine who has now passed away, gone to be with the Lord, his nickname for me in those early years was the Pharisee. Now that impacts me a lot more now than it did then, because I understand more now who the Pharisees were. But he was right. And one Sunday morning, I believe it was, a pastor of mine said, "Ron, I'm going to be out of town 2 Wednesdays from now, and what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to teach for me that Wednesday night." And I thought, wow, you know, this is the first time that this pastor has ever entrusted his pulpit to me. Still fairly young in the Lord. Still had hair down to my belt. So this was a guy who obviously wanted to let the Lord do something in my life. How do I know that? How do I know he wasn't just filling a pulpit? I said, "Well, you know, yeah, I've got some great ideas for what to teach." He said, "Well, here's the stipulation. I want you to teach the book of Galatians." And I said, "Well, great, you know, it's one of those books of the Bible I've read." "Yeah, I could, any certain chapter, or just to have me pick out a verse?" Or he said, "No, I want you to teach the whole book of Galatians." "On Wednesday night? Really, Rich?" He said, "Yeah." Now, I had 45 minutes to an hour to teach the whole book of Galatians. Now, this was really tricky on his part, because he knew my legalistic tendencies. He knew my Pharisaical leanings. And what he really wanted me to do was for the next 2 weeks, as I prepared for that study, to know the book of Galatians inside and out, and what that would do for me, he knew in advance. And sure enough, over the course of those 2 weeks, God performed an amazing thing in revealing to me the one word message of the book of Galatians. And as you know, that's grace. It's grace. Totally changed my outlook on my salvation and on other people's salvation. And so, as we get into the book, it means a lot to me. And I'm hoping that those of you who haven't had a grace awakening yet will have one as we go through this book. And I'm hoping that those of you who have had them in the past will have another one, or two, or three, that you'll have many grace awakenings. And so, just in review, very quickly, Paul is writing to the Christians who live in the region of Galatia. And last week we looked at the first 5 verses of this letter, and we saw a clear picture of grace. And now as we pick up the next 4 verses, we discover the reason that Paul is writing to them. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." As you recall from our study last week, grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards us. And it's upon us. It's the fact that God loved us when we despised him. Now maybe you say, "Well, I didn't despise God." Well, I'll tell you what, I did. And God loved me anyway. And even though you were trying to live a pretty good life, maybe you're one of those people that just tried to live a good life before you're a Christian. That alone is despicable before God. We talked about that. And so God loved us when we despised him. It's the fact that God adopted us as children when we were like the worst of the kids in the orphanage. We were a rotten little stinker. You know, when you go to adopt a child and you actually get to meet the kids in the orphanage Who's the one you're gonna adopt? The sweet little girl who's sitting on her bed, playing with her dolls and having a tea party? Or the one who just spray painted your car and broke your windshield? You know, God adopted us when we were those kids. It's the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins when we didn't care about our sins. We didn't care about the penalty that we were building up. We didn't care that our sin had separated us from God. That's when Jesus died for us. God demonstrated his own love towards us in this. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's grace. That is grace, totally undeserved. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us not by anything that we did, just God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's grace. And last week we talked about how you can see grace, how Barnabas in the book of Acts chapter 11, how Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. How was that? By those losers in Antioch, those unreligious people, those immoral and unrighteous people. God saved them. They heard the message of the gospel. They responded to it by believing in it. And they were saved. And it was obvious to all that they had been forgiven. And that's how you can see a picture of God's grace. We talked about that at length last week. About how you can look around and these people that seem like everyday Christians, good upstanding citizens. Oh, if you only knew them before. If you saw the before and after picture, you would have a picture of God's grace. And so we talked about how we can tangibly see grace. But you know what? There's some problems with grace. You say, well, that's heretical. No, we introduce the problems. It's perfect as far as God has introduced it to us. But we're human beings. We're sinful human beings. We reinterpret and mess things up. We corrupt and distort. And there's two ways that you can distort grace. Two problems that human beings have introduced to grace. And we're going to talk about one of those things, but I want you to be aware of both of them. The first one that we won't talk much about today is corrupting grace into thinking, well, wait a second, if all my sins are forgiven by grace, it wasn't anything that I did, I don't have to be holy and righteous to earn God's favor, but I already have God's favor. That sounds like a license to sin. That sounds like freedom to do whatever I want. I can go drink what I want, smoke what I want, hang out with who I want and do with them whatever I want. And God still forgives me because all my sins were forgiven at the cross. And so that corruption of grace, the first way that we can corrupt grace, the first problem that we introduce to grace is abusing grace. You know, Jude talked about those ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They turn grace into licentiousness. Who was Jude talking about? Apostates. People who have fallen away from the faith. Oh, they maintain a form of godliness. They appear to be Christians. They're still in church. But they're having a sin party so that they can fulfill their own desires, their own wants, the own lusts of their flesh. And they say, oh, it's all saved by grace. That's a corruption of grace. Paul addressed this too in his letter to the Romans. He said, you know, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He's saying, hey, you might make the argument, every time I sin, grace increases. So why don't I sin a lot? So that grace can increase a lot. He said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so the first problem that we introduce to grace is the corruption of it by turning it into a license to sin. Corrupting it to abuse grace by freely sinning. Now, that's not the one we're going to talk about this morning. The other one we're going to talk about this morning is the exact opposite. That Paul is saying, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, or which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. Their distortion of the gospel was not the abuse of grace and saying, oh, sin all you want. And there were guys who were doing that too. But the guys who were corrupting and distorting the gospel of Jesus were corrupting it in the exact opposite direction. Now, the opposite direction was this. It was that they were teaching that in order to maintain grace, you have to work for it. You have to perform your religious rituals. You have to obey the rules and the regulations in order to deserve grace or qualify for grace. Now, there are groups today that do that. But back in Paul's day, that group were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers. And they were guys that were teaching this, that you had to be righteous to deserve grace. You had to be holy in order to earn grace. You had to shape up your life before God would give you grace. And you had to keep shaping up your life in order to keep it. It sounds a whole lot like if you know the definition of grace, you know that they were actually turning the word of grace around. They were making it exactly opposite of what it was. Now, understand, from their perspective, it sounded right. And today, as we in the church are guilty of it, from our perspective, it sounds right. Look at it from the Judaizers' perspective. The Jews, by and large, were a holy people. Their whole lives revolved around God. They'd wake up in the morning and pray certain prayers. At noon, they'd pray certain prayers. At nighttime, they'd pray certain prayers. Before they ate, they did ceremonial washings to make themselves acceptable before God. Every week, on the Sabbath day, they would go to the synagogue or to the temple and worship God and sing His praises and read the Scriptures and apply them to their lives. They would make sacrifices to atone for their sins. They were very religious people. Now, the non-Jews, on the other hand, that we call the Gentile, you say, what's a Gentile? Somebody who's gentle? No, a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. We call them heathens or non-Jews. The word is Gentiles in the Bible. The Gentiles, by and large, were not a holy people. They were not set apart for God. They didn't spend all their time praying and seeking God. They didn't spend their time in the synagogue. But instead, they were immoral. They were idolatrous. They went to pagan idol temples and offered their sacrifices and ate the meat and slept with the temple prostitutes. They were disgusting. If you were a church-going person, they were bad news. And so can we just take this message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins to people like that? No way. We're not going to. That's like if you were to go down and hang out outside the green door and try and get all those bikers saved and the dancers saved, or hang out by the cowboy bar and as the drunks come stumbling out, you say, did you know that Jesus loves you and really wants you to be saved? That's like hanging outside the Cheyenne Club and as the post-adolescent teenager, they just act like teenagers, as those over 21 teenagers come out and they're all getting ready to fight or cause trouble, and you're not going to preach the gospel to them. Where do we preach the gospel? We preach it in church where the holy people are. And you know, that's what the Judaizers believed. The Judaizers believed that a Gentile, had to convert to Judaism in order to be a Christian. They had to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian to be saved. You can't just give grace to people that don't deserve it. You can't give grace to unholy, immoral, idolatrous people. You can't do that. That's what they taught. And you know, much of the church is teaching that today. Much of the church Now you say, well, praise God, Calvary Chapel's not like that. Well, maybe not doctrinally. But I want you to think about yourself, because Calvary Chapel's made up of individually saved people. You say, well, I'm not a saved person. I'm part of Calvary. No, you're not. Not yet. And I'm talking to saved people now. I'm talking to people that have been born again. How many times have you been guilty when you're in the parking lot and you're driving, you're on your way into the church building or taking your kids, and some obviously unsaved person, some heathen gal, drives up and she's blasting that Metallica there in the parking lot, and you think, oh man, turn that, get that, she's got to get rid of that satanic music. Or you're in the foyer fellowshipping with a couple of your friends, and in walks an obviously unsaved guy. You can tell because he's got a big skull and crossbones on his shirt, and he's got some metal bracelets around, and you just know the guy's not saved, and you're thinking, get rid of that stuff. Someone walks in, he's got his guy with big long hair. He says, oh man, cut that hair, get saved, you unrighteous slob. Or the gal's got a leather jacket, or dress is really slutty. Is that a word I can say in church? I hope so, because I just said it. You know what I'm saying. We judge people in our own hearts based on how immoral they are and their appearance. And what do we think? Cut that hair. Get rid of the leather jacket. Throw away those Metallica tapes. Get out of the bar and then come to church and be saved. You know what we're saying? You got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You have to become religious before God will give you grace. And you know, we hear it from the pulpits. There was a famous, I don't know how famous he was here, but a famous guy that was on the radio in the Los Angeles area. And he considered himself as having a ministry to the heavy metal teenagers, but his ministry was really no ministry at all. Because he just over and over told people, cut your hair, burn the music, go to church, get saved. That's like cleaning the fish before you catch it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And we're being Judaizers when we do that. And you know, that message of the Judaizers, that message of shape up your life and then come to Jesus Christ, get righteous and then get saved, that's not a gospel. That's not the gospel. It's really no, as the NIV says, which is really no gospel at all. It's really no gospel at all. Because the word gospel means good news. And that's not good news. When we tell people that you've got to earn your salvation, when we tell people that good works cause you to deserve salvation, that you've got to perform good works to keep your salvation, that is not good news. That's just one more religion. And the gospel is not about one more religion. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. And he says, these people were presenting this gospel, which was really no gospel at all, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. Can you see how that's disturbing? After all, why do people love God? Why do people love God? Ask yourself that. Try and think of a biblical example or a scripture that will tell you why people love God. Do they love God because of God's conditional love, where God says, if you do this, then I will love you? Why do people repent of their sin? Why do people turn from their sin? Is it because God says, if you turn from your sin, then I will love you? No, the Bible says this, Romans 2, verse 4. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. But when somebody's preaching, get rid of this and get rid of this and get rid of this and then God will accept you, that doesn't sound like kindness to me. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. 1 John 4, 9 says, we love because he first loved us. When you tell sinners that God loves them right here, right now, that God wants to forgive them, that he's done it all, that he's paid the price of their sins in full, That's good news. That's fantastic news. But what's not a gospel, what's not good news, is the message of if you try really hard to do good, if you live right, if you shape up, if you walk straight, then God will save you. That's not good news. It's not the good news. It's not any good news. And that's why Paul says, they're trying to present this other gospel. It's really not a gospel at all. It's not good news. When we tell sinners, shape up, get straight, and then get saved. It's not good news to a sinner. Because, you know, there's two kinds of sinners. There's sinners that still have a conscience, and sinners that have had their consciences seared, cauterized, destroyed. Somebody that doesn't have a conscience doesn't want to hear your message of good works. They don't want to hear about how they need to straighten up their lives and get right and maybe God will accept them. They don't want to hear that. And so it's not good news to them. And then there's the sinners that still have a conscience. Sinners that still want to be fine, upstanding citizens. Sinners that still consider themselves good people but haven't managed to really be good. Because if you tell them that, that's not good news either. They've tried to be good. They've tried to be perfect. They've tried to be holy. It didn't work for them. And they're still trying, but they still fall short. It's not good news to anybody. And you say, well, God will love you and save you if you try to be a good person. And they say, I'm already trying to be a good person. Why hasn't God saved me yet? So it's not good news. A works-based gospel is not good news. Grace is God reaching out to the sinner, loving the unlovable, giving to the undeserving. And he says, but even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul's laying it on the line here. He says, it doesn't matter who's preaching it. It doesn't matter if it's even me, Paul says. If I'm preaching to you a gospel contrary to the gospel of grace that I preached to you before, I should be accursed. It doesn't matter how holy it is. It doesn't matter how many times a week the guy's on TV. Paul didn't say that. That's my paraphrase. It doesn't even matter if an angel descended from heaven and brought that gospel. It's no gospel. If it's different than the gospel of grace, if it's anything besides the gospel of grace, which is God saved you when you didn't deserve it, God's reaching out to you, God loves you when you're unlovable, God's offering you a free gift that there's no way you could pay for now or ever. If it's anything besides that, it's no gospel. And the messenger will be accursed. It doesn't matter how it comes. It doesn't matter from who. Whether it's a man of God or whether it's one of the angels of heaven. Some examples I want to give you. In the book of Job, and you can actually turn there. That is in about the middle of your Bible, right before the Psalms. In Job chapter 4. Now, Job's having a pretty rough time with his health, and that's an understatement. He is in constant pain, agony. His body is distorted and corrupted, covered with boils. His teeth are falling out. His breath is offensive. He's in constant pain. His muscles are cramped up. His bones are twisted up. He's been afflicted big time, and he doesn't understand why. He's not cursing God because of it. But he just doesn't understand why. He's done his best to live righteous and holy before God. And three of his friends heard about what's happened to Job, his sickness, and they all come at first to sit with him. And after a period of time of just sitting and saying nothing, of weeping with those who weep, as the Bible tells us to, they decide it's time to give a little counsel, time to give a little advice, time to show Job that, you know, he's probably just getting what he deserves. Now, I don't know what your hospital visitation practices are, but if I'm ever in the hospital and I'm laid up with whatever reason, if you come and tell me it's probably sin in my life, that's why I'm in the hospital, just don't come at all. Just send flowers, okay? And don't include a card. But these three guys come and start to give advice. Now, Eliphaz was one of his friends. Eliphaz, the Temanite, he'd gotten a new gospel. He'd gotten a spiritual word. He'd had a supernatural vision, and he shares it. A word from the spiritual realm. In Job chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me." In other words, hey, in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, everybody else is sleeping, something weird happened to me, something spiritual. Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. Oh man, can you imagine if somebody came to church and gave you a word like this? You're like, oh wow, you should write a book. You should go on Oprah. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Oh man, our ears are perked up now. Something spiritual, something supernatural is happening. Ooh, Eliphaz, you've had a new revelation. Then I heard a voice saying, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Eliphaz knew that this spiritual word that he had received was telling him that Job wasn't just before God. Job wasn't righteous before God. That this, in fact, was a judgment upon the sin in his life. And we would go, oh yeah. And I've actually heard televangelists talk about these things, about how Job was so wicked and his lack of faith and his sin brought all these things upon him. Job chapter 1, verse 1. You can read it for yourself, just a page over. Job chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." That's what the Word of God says about this man. The Word of God said he was righteous. The Spirit said he wasn't. The Word of God said Job is upright. And Eliphaz said, "The spirit realm told me you're downright bad." Who's right? Hey, Eliphaz had a spiritual vision. He had a supernatural message, but it wasn't from God. There can be a supernatural message and not be from God. There can be a spiritual sounding message and it's not from God. Thursday night, when we were going through 1 Kings chapter 13, and you can also turn there, just keep going to the left of Job. You'll see the Chronicles books, you'll see the Kings books. 1 Kings chapter 13. There's a new king in town. His name's Jeroboam. He didn't want people to be heading down to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices at Jerusalem at the temple. Otherwise, they would turn away from his kingdom. So he came up with his own altars, his own temples. Made two golden calves and put one in one place and one in the other. And as he was there in one of the places offering the sacrifices, God called a young prophet from the land of Judah, from down south by Jerusalem. And God called this young prophet and said, "Son, I want you to go and bring this message. I want you to go bring this message of judgment upon Jeroboam's family and upon this altar. But here's the deal. You need to be righteous. And so I don't want you to eat any bread up there in that land. I don't want you to drink any water up there in that land. As a matter of fact, when you go up, I don't even want you to come back the same way that you came." And he knew that that was the word of God to him. And the word of God came to him. And so he went up and he prophesied judgment upon this altar and upon the king. And after he prophesied judgment upon the altar and upon the king, he turned around to leave. And as he was leaving the city, some guys went and told their dad, who had also been a prophet. He was an old guy now, probably apostate. said, "Dad, you should have heard this young prophet came and said this and did that. And oh, man, it was pretty spiritual stuff." And he said, "Saddle up my donkey, boys. I'm going to go find him." So he got on the donkey and rode and found the guy, found the young prophet as he was leaving. And he said, "Hey, young prophet, come on over to my house. Let's have some fellowship. Come on, eat bread with me." And in verse 15, you might have wondered why I referred you to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13, verse 15. He said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." But the young prophet says, "Well, I can't return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came." God had clearly told this guy what to do and what not to do. It was the word of God directly to him. And when the king had experienced the mercy of God, he had said, "Oh, hey, thanks so much. Why don't you come to my house and eat and drink?" And the guy said, "No, I won't. God told me no." The word of God said, "No, don't do it." And this old prophet comes and says, "Oh, come and eat bread with me." And he says, "No, I won't. I will not do it. God's word said to me, don't do it." And so a supernatural revelation comes. The old prophet says, "Well, you know, I'm also a prophet just like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, oh, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. So he went back with him and he did eat bread in his house and drink water. He knew what the word of God had said. But now a new revelation came. God was doing something new, apparently. The frontal attack didn't work. But the spiritual realm, I got a new word from God, a new revelation, a new gospel from an angel. Oh, okay. Sounds good. You know, that young prophet, if you read on in 1 Kings 13, you'll see he died as a result of his disobedience to God. Killed by a lion. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, waiting for you to deviate from the word, waiting to deceive you by a word from an angel, by a spirit in the night. You know, a lot of people have been deceived. Back in 1823, there was a guy named Joe. He lived in New York. This is not a made-up story. I wish it was. This guy named Joe lived in New York back in the 1800s, 1823. As he lay in his bed, an angel appeared to him. And this angel told him where he could find a new revelation, a new gospel, a new testament of Jesus Christ. And that new testament of Jesus Christ, that new revelation, that new gospel, was called the Plates of Mormon. And Joe, everybody back then knew him by Joe, but as soon as he became a prophet, they started calling him Joseph Smith Jr. And Joseph Smith Jr. did supposedly find that new revelation on these golden tablets. And today, so many millions of people have followed that false teaching given by the angel Moroni. That is one of the largest cults in the history of the world, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Paul said, "But even though we, or an angel from heaven, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. You say, it's got to be spiritual because the Spirit gave it to me. Doesn't mean it's right. It's got to be supernatural. It's got to be the gospel because an angel gave it to me. Oh, no. The way to test it is not by who gave it. Oh, the Apostle Paul gave this word to me. Hey, if it's a wrong word, it wasn't of God. And an angel gave it to me. If it was a wrong word, if it didn't line up with the scripture, it wasn't from God. And so in our first story, a friend who heard from a spirit, it was wrong. in our second story. A prophet who heard from an angel and it was wrong. And in our third story, a man who heard from an angel from heaven, Moroni. Sometimes I wonder if the devil doesn't just push the limits to see how far, how stupid we can be. I'll send him an angel named Moron, and I'll put a vowel at the end and see if they get it. You just have to wonder. And in fact, look at how many people have been deceived by such a blatant thing. You know, Satan appears as an angel of light. So why should we be surprised when his messengers appear as servants of righteousness? Why should we be surprised? Even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats verse 9 again. Let him be accursed. If someone's bringing a different gospel, let him be accursed. What does that word accursed mean? Well, in Greek, it might sound familiar to you. In Greek, it's the word anathema. You know, that's a word in your English language dictionary too, anathema. It's where we get it from. Now, in Greek, the word anathema means something that is set aside for destruction. And today, if you look up anathema in your dictionary, it'll say it's a detested thing, something that's despicable, that we detest. Let him be anathema. Saints, it's so important that we not be deceived by a different gospel. And you say, well, I won't ever be deceived by a different gospel. I wish I could say that was a true statement. But many of us get caught up in a works-based salvation. Many of us are guilty of preaching a gospel of becoming conformed to a Christian culture in order to really be a Christian. Many of us are guilty of judging people, of thinking, man, they ought to shape up their lives and get saved. The Bible doesn't say, turn from idols to God. Colossians chapter 1 says, how you turned to God from idols. You see, there's an order there. When you turn to God, you turn away from idols. When you get saved, those things fall away in God's timing. You don't cut your hair and burn the records and or the CDs or whatever they are and get rid of all those things and then get saved and somehow earn God's love. You just don't. Salvation is complete by grace. It's complete at the cross. Do you know, and just in closing, do you know that Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that night that he was under such duress, that he was so stressed by what he knew was coming, brutal torture at the hands of Roman soldiers, crucifixion, being forsaken by all who had followed him. It's so hard to put into words what Jesus went through. But Jesus, having all knowledge in advance, knew what he was getting into and was so disturbed by it, so stressed out that the capillaries in his skin actually burst. He was under such duress and it looked like he was sweating blood from his forehead. You don't know stress like that. You never have. You say, oh, I had an ulcer once. Oh, this is beyond ulcer. And you know what Jesus prayed? Jesus prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou will. What was Jesus saying? If it is possible. In other words, if there's any other way. Father, if there's a plan B, let's take that route. If there's a different way that man can be saved, if there's another route that we can take for these people to have their sin forgiven, if there's any other way, Father, for fellowship to be restored between man and God, let's go that route. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. Christ's death was the only way. And you know, when Jesus died, you were still in your sins. It wasn't anything that you did. It was before you were even born. If man could make it to heaven by doing good, the Father would have answered Jesus' prayer and said, "You're right. Change of plans. Let's just make them be good. And the ones that are really good, we'll bring them to heaven." It doesn't work that way. There's salvation in no one else, Peter said in the book of Acts. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Guys, that's what grace is all about. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Get rid of the legalism. Get rid of the rules. Get rid of the regulations. Get rid of the judgments upon people that aren't saved or aren't as righteous as you. Because salvation is about grace. And you say, "Oh, then that means I can sin?" No, and we'll address that soon enough. But salvation is by grace. Can we just bow our heads before the Lord?